Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. We're here to look at the victorious church, and what I would like to lay down as a foundation from this text is that that victory is a gift. In fact, the victory has already been won. The victory was won at the cross. Christ fought the battle in the Garden of Gethsemane, went to the cross, and defeated every enemy you and I will ever have. He is victorious. And the church is victorious when the church reflects Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Throughout this country and around the world today, there are Christians who are more than conquerors through Christ, who loves us. And there are believers who are living lives that are not victorious. And the difference between those two believers is a matter of faith. All who are members of the body of Christ, all who have entered into the royal family of God, the church, share in the victory of Christ at the cross insofar as eternal salvation is concerned. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive the gift of eternal life. Sin, Satan, and the grave are conquered once for all at that moment of time. And all that leaves is the rest of your life. And the question is, do I believe today, in whatever set of circumstances and situations I find myself, that He is the Christ? Which says a lot. And we've looked at it a lot through this weekend. What does it mean that He is the Christ? Do I believe it today in regard to my situation? Because if I do, it changes everything. And I'm just as guilty as anyone here of often getting my eyes on the way things are going in this country, on the decline of this nation, on the fact that we are committing national suicide, on the absolute infusion and intrusion of filth and corruption in every level of society. And I can get looking to that to the point where I begin to become discouraged and despair. And the problem is, I'm like Peter walking on the water, and I'm suddenly stopped looking at Jesus Christ, and I'm looking at the wind and the waves. So I want to encourage each of us to recognize as we begin this morning that there is a gift that God wants to give you, not just at the beginning of your spiritual life, but every day in every situation and circumstance, and that gift depends on the same person who accomplished the same work when he went to the cross. And that is the gift of the victory that was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. I said earlier that there are believers today who are victorious and there are believers who are not, and each of us, to some degree in our life, are experiencing victory or defeat. And those who are victorious because they do certain things. They believe certain things and they act on those things. And those who are not victorious, including us when we fail, are not victorious because there are things that we are not believing and acting on. So what I hope to do over the next couple of hours is give you the 10 characteristics of the victorious Christian. There are 10 characteristics that we can take a look at this morning, and certainly searching other passages of Scripture, we could come up with others, but for this morning, I think 10 will do. And I think if we will learn to review these, which will be very easy for you because they're all found in the same place. If you will look at the life of the Apostle Paul, and if you will look at the life of the Philippian church, you will find the characteristics of victorious Christians. And I would encourage you that this is not the only place these are found. They're found throughout the Scripture. I would encourage you, for example, to read 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, of course, is a letter written to a victorious church. And they were victorious because they did the same things that we're going to be looking at from the book of Philippians. But I want you to open with me to the book of Philippians, And I'm going to try something unusual this morning because in 2 hours I want to take you through the entire book of Philippians. And part of the reason for this is because I believe that what God has to say is more important than anything I have to say, and therefore the more of the scripture that I can cover and the less of my comment that can be involved, the better it's going to be for us all. I'm not going to wax eloquent. I'm going to be very simple. I'm going to talk to you as if I was in a village setting with pastors gathered in front of me who have walked miles and miles over the mountains, and they have come to learn how to be a better pastor and how to lead their church. And I could teach them the book of Philippians in a very simple way. The 10 characteristics of the victorious church begin with the fact that victorious Christians are actively engaged in the missions mandate. Victorious Christians are victorious because they're obedient. And they're obedient to a vision, and it's not their vision, it's the vision of Jesus Christ. And therefore, they devote themselves to His vision. Read with me, if you will, Philippians 1, verses 1 through 11. Think on this passage in light of the statement. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And I would just like to point out to you that this is a personal greeting penned by the Apostle Paul to these saints and also to you. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are offering to you and I today grace and peace. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel. There is the key. The word fellowship, by the way, is a word that means active participation. Fellowship is much more than just agreement. It is active participation. I no longer use, or at least I try not to use, the terminology in fellowship or out of fellowship because it is not biblical terminology. Biblical terminology is having fellowship or not having fellowship. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Paul is praising and praying for them because of their active participation in the gospel. They were devoted to the mission's mandate. Notice from the first day until now, from the time He led them to Christ until the present writing of this epistle, they were actively engaged in the mission's mandate. Verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Let me just say there are certain things Paul says to the Philippian believers that are often claimed as promises to all believers, but they are all contingent. He is confident that God is going to fulfill His will because he sees that God is fulfilling His will. There are a lot of believers that I look at and I don't have a real confidence that they're going to see through to the end what God may have planned for them. Notice until the day of Jesus Christ, referring to His return for the church. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, here he explains why he has this confidence, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you are all our active participants, partakers, same word as fellowship above, with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. No matter how well you're doing, there's more to be done. They're doing well. Paul says you can do better. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. They were devoted to the mission mandate. We all know that Jesus spoke to the disciples shortly before his ascension, and he gave them a commission. And he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's a lot of authority. And with that authority, he gave the commission. And that commission was to go into all the world and to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I command you. And we often misunderstand this passage because we think that the command is the word go. And that is not the command. There is one command and three participles that fulfill the command. The command is make disciples. The command is fulfilled by three actions: going, baptizing, and teaching. And to that commission, the Apostle Paul was devoted, and the Philippians, of course, are devoted as well. You might remember the story when Jesus was with the disciples in Matthew 9:35, and he looked out on the multitudes, and as he looked on the multitudes, it says that he was overwhelmed, he was overcome with compassion, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They were harassed. They were hard-pressed. And so he called his disciples to him, and he said, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send workers into the harvest field. And I believe that those disciples responded to that challenge, because later on, just a few verses in chapter 10 and verse 5, it says, then he called the 12 to him, and he gave them power and authority and sent them out. So the principle, of course, is if you want to pray that God will reach the world, be prepared to be used to reach the world. If you want to pray that God will have an effect on your neighbor, be prepared to be sent. But first pray. I believe in what Lewis Ferry Schaefer called true evangelism. And I believe true evangelism begins with prayer. I think too often we try to do the evangelistic work before we do the prayer work, and therefore the evangelistic work fails. If you have someone you want to see reach for Christ, you begin to pray that God will lead someone to them at the right moment when their soul is ready, when their soul has been prepared with the right message, and he might just use you. But pray first. These Philippians were devoted to the mission mandate. Ask yourself this question this morning. In what way am I actively, consistently involved in reaching our world for Christ? There are some who have to go. Paul makes this clear in Romans chapter 10. How are they going to hear unless there's a preacher? Someone has to go. Someone has to communicate the message. But those people are relatively few, especially those who are called to go onto the mission field. There are very few of them. But behind everyone who goes, there must be many who give, and there must be many who pray, and there must be others who, when they return, do things to show hospitality, do things to provide them rest, in any way, encouragement, support, so that that front lines troop. And by the way, we're all on the front lines. Missionaries are not a higher class of people. I believe we're all called to be missionaries because we're all called to the mission mandate. It's just, what part do I play? So I think this is a good place for us to begin, that victorious Christians see the vision of Jesus Christ and are devoted to it, and they see the big picture. That's a good place to start. Scope. As I was saying when we were discussing some things with some of the folks here asking about Bible study methods, I used to start with the minute and work out to the big picture. I think that's the wrong way to go. I think the right way to study the Word of God is to see the big picture, whether you're looking at the whole Bible, whether you're looking at a book. Understand the book before you try to understand the verse. Otherwise, you can start with the verse, you get an idea in your mind that is not consistent with the argument of the book, and you start running off on a tangent, and the further you go in the tangent, and the more things you find that convince you that your tangent is right, you're not even talking about what the book's talking about. If someone were to ask you, and I'm sure 90-some percent of you would respond this way, what is the book of Philippians about? You would say,
joy.
That's a good summary of the book because Paul talks about joy. He's already touched on it all the way through the book. It's very interesting. While the book of Philippians is about joy, it's also about suffering. The book of Philippians is a book that has joy at the forefront, but the backdrop of the book is tremendous affliction and anguish and suffering. And it's really sort of the reverse of the Old Testament book, Ecclesiastes. Most people, when they read Ecclesiastes, get all depressed. Ecclesiastes reverses the order and it sets to the forefront the vanity of this world, the vanity of life, the vexation of this life. But running behind the scenes of all of that vanity is joy. And the author talks again and again about rejoice in the wife of your youth. Rejoice in the days that God has given. Rejoice if you had food on your table. Rejoice in the work that God has given you, and then rejoice in your Creator. So I want to suggest to you that a good way for you to begin enjoying life more and experiencing greater victory in your life, begin with the mission's mandate and ask yourself the question, what part do I play? And if you don't have a distinct part that you're playing, if you can't say that I consistently am doing this, I'm consistently praying for these missionaries, I am consistently giving for some specific mission, I've identified that this is what I want to be involved in, start doing it. And you'll start experiencing greater victory in your life. That's step one of 10. Step two. Victorious Christians live boldly, trusting in the providence of God. We need more bold lives in the church today. We need more bold Christians in the church today. And victorious Christians are Christians who live with a boldness and an audacity because they believe that there is a God who rules in the affairs of men and that His eye is on them, that His hand is over them, that His ear is open to their prayer, and therefore they can step out and take on things that other people would not take on in big and small ways. Sometimes courage is a very private thing. Sometimes it's displayed in areas of life and in ways that no one is ever going to know. No one is more courageous than the person who has a pathological fear of cats and yet will run and grab a cat away from a child because they want to save that child. It's ridiculous, but they've just displayed phenomenal courage. And each and every one of us have unreasonable fears in our life. And we need to learn to face both reasonable, rational, as well as unrational fears with faith, because one thing we know, faith and fear cannot live in the same house. When faith comes in, fear begins to diminish. And so as we move on in the book, beginning here in chapter 1 and verse 12, I want to read verse 12 through 21. Note Paul's lifestyle of boldness, because he believes in the providence of God. He says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." By the way, notice his emphasis on the gospel. Paul hammers the gospel here in this first chapter. It lays the foundation for everything else. The gospel is the good news. The gospel is all about Christ. It's all about who He is. It's all about what He has done. It's not about us at all. And so Paul makes sure at the very beginning here that the gospel is hammered into our minds. Paul says the things that have happened have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. That word furtherance is the word prokope. Prokope was the word that was used for an advance scout of the army. He would go before the army and he would blaze a trail. Paul was a trailblazer. And therefore he's saying that what has happened to me, think about his arrest in Jerusalem. In Acts 21, think about the threat on his life that caused him to be moved to Caesarea. Think about the fact that he languished for 2 years in a prison in Caesarea. And then finally, they're moving him from Caesarea to Rome and the great shipwreck in Acts chapter 27, which, by the way, was only one of 4 or 5 shipwrecks that he went through. And finally, he ends up at Rome, where his case will be heard before Nero. And he sits in his Roman cell, as we learn at the end of Acts 28, that he was allowed to have his own rented home and to be under house arrest, chained wrist to wrist to a Roman soldier, a member of the Praetorian Guard. And he writes, "The things that have happened to me have turned out for the greater progress, for the trailblazing of the gospel of Jesus Christ." What an amazing attitude. The providence of God at work. By the way, remember, where do we first get that picture of the providence of God? We get it in the passage where we first see worship. I'm disturbed to see the church today identifying worship as just singing.
Amen.
This is our worship time, and then we do our other things. The first time worship occurs in the scriptures in Genesis 22, where Abraham's called by God to go and sacrifice his son Isaac, and he takes Isaac to go to Mount Moriah, which is where Christ was later crucified, and as he's going and leaves his servants behind at the foot of the mountain, he says, "The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will return to you." Abraham had a conviction that if he carried out the slaughter of Isaac, God was going to raise him from the dead. He anticipated the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ 2,000 years before it happened, which is why Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham. We will go worship. That worship was a costly thing. That worship was a laying of his heart on the altar. He wasn't just sacrificing his son. He was sacrificing all of his hopes and all of his dreams and everything that he had lived for and everything that he had suffered for. Does it make a little more sense then when the Apostle Paul in Romans 12 says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your body a living sacrifice"? That word "present" is the word that was used for the priest making an offering to God. Present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. Worship is a costly thing. But it's in that same passage that we get the idea of providence. What did Abraham say as they're going up the mountain and Isaac says, "Father, I see the wood for the fire and the knife, but where's the lamb?" He said, "The Lord will provide himself a lamb," something that was more literal than maybe either of them knew at that time. And then when the ram was found in the thicket and the ram was sacrificed, he named that place, "The Lord will see to it." We get the word providence from the Latin provideo. Provideo means to see ahead. God sees ahead, and everything he knows is ahead. He's already there. His provision's already there. So that when you and I come into the circumstance or the situation, we're taken by surprise. We're knocked off balance. God is perfectly at peace. He has already made provision for whatever problem we're going to face. We need to live boldly because we believe it. He says, the things that have happened are for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it's become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Though accused of treason, the real reason was the gospel of Christ. And he says, most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold. There's boldness. Paul's boldness reproduced boldness in the lives of other people. To speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, some from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chain. There will always be people, for those who are missionaries, for those who are pastors, for those who are teachers, there will always be people who are a gadfly in your life. Just accept it. God has that also in his hand. He says the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Here it is again. I am appointed to defend the gospel. Would to God that Christians across this country were appointed for the defense of the gospel. We stand meekly by. We look at our shoes when the world around us scoffs and mocks and scorns the Savior that died for us. Verse 18 says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. An echo of what's coming later in chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice. For I know, verse 19, that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, once again, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. And by the way, this shows that his deliverance in his mind could be life or it could be death. Whatever God would choose. And then that famous verse, for to me, to live is Christ. And to die is gain. One of the things that always amazes me as we travel around the world is how in other countries, Christians seem to gravitate to the same verses that they do here. Philippians 4:19, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. Or Isaiah 40:31, they that wait on the Lord will mount up with wings as eagles. Wherever you go, it just seems that these passages seem to speak to the souls of believers, and though they may not know many passages, they'll know those passages. They know this passage. All throughout the world, you can begin this passage, and other Christians will join you. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Is it true in your life? Is it true in my life? To live is Christ. To die is gain. Christians who are victorious live boldly because they believe in the providence of God, in his power to bring good out of all things. Because that's what God does. We serve a mighty God. You remember in Matthew 21, by the way, I'm not going to turn away often, but I would like you to turn to this one because I have a little bit different perspective on this one that might. Matthew 21:20, that I think might fit in with what we're speaking of here. Remember the story of Jesus cursing the fig tree? The lesson, of course, is going to come out later in Matthew 24. But just looking here at Matthew 21:20, it says, when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? So Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. How many of you have ever known anyone who had a mountain thrown into the sea? Or could you give me an example of anyone in history who ever had enough faith to pray that a mountain would be cast into a sea? I remember years ago reading of a lady who had a beautiful picture window and there was a beautiful view beyond, but unfortunately it was blocked by a mountain. So she read this text and she thought, well, I'll just pray that God will remove the mountain and I'll be able to see the seacoast. And so she prayed, Lord, move the mountain, went to bed that night, woke up the next morning, came out, looked out the window and said, I knew he wouldn't do it. which is about the strength of most of our faith. What do you think Jesus is actually saying in this passage? I'd like to give you a little different perspective. Because I believe the fig tree, and I think this is borne out in Matthew 24, is a symbol. And it's a symbol that represents the nation of Israel. And there's going to come a time when the fig tree is going to begin to bud. In fact, while you and I are alive, it is budding. And we can say the summer is near. The fig tree is budding. At that time, the fig tree was cursed in 70 AD. Titus the Roman came down. Jerusalem was destroyed. Millions of slaves were millions of Jews were either killed or enslaved. And the nation of Israel ceased to exist. That nation that had the promise of fruit, like the leaves on the fig tree, yet left Jesus hungry when he came to it, ceased to exist. How quickly the fig tree has withered. And the disciples were amazed, and they said to Jesus, "How can this be?" And he said, "I want to tell you something. If you have faith, you will not only do what was done in the fig tree, but you will say to this mountain..." Definite article referring to a specific mountain. What mountain is he talking about? I believe he's talking about himself. Remember that in Jewish thinking, mountain refers to what? A kingdom. "He has made my mountain stand firm," David said. He's talking about his kingdom. And we know that throughout Scripture, from Old Testament to New Testament into the book of Revelation, the sea is often used as a picture of what? The nations. And therefore, what is he saying? If you have faith, even the faith of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, that is the kingdom of Jesus Christ, be cast into the sea. I take this as a part of the missionary mandate. I don't think the disciples understood it at the time, but after all, I don't think most of us understand it today. When Jesus gave promises, those promises had specific fulfillments, and I personally don't think Jesus intended anybody to be running around throwing mountains into the ocean. But I believe he intended for every single disciple to play a part in casting his kingdom into the sea of this world. And I believe it's being done. Victorious Christians not only actively engage in the mission's mandate and live boldly because they trust in the providence of God, but going back to Philippians, they're also prepared and willing to suffer. Victorious Christians are willing and prepared to suffer for the sake of the gospel. And I believe these Philippians, as the Thessalonians, were so prepared. Let's read verse 22. Through verse 30. By the way, if you'll jot down each of these points I make and go back through the book of Philippians and review this, I believe the Spirit of God will just bring so many things to your mind that will confirm what we're seeing here. Willing and prepared to suffer for the gospel. Verse 22. He says, "But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this," I know, by the way, the word confident is a word for boldness. "Being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress." Here again is that prokope, that advance of the scout, and joy of faith. "So that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." Paul here declares himself willing to die. Not only willing, but actually eagerly anticipating death. Death for a Christian, my friend, is not a bad thing. Death is victory. You are not going to die, according to the Scripture, until the time allotted to you by God. I believe that with all my heart. I would not go where I go and do what I do if I did not believe it. I certainly would not take my wife with me. I believe that God has set the parameters of our life. He has determined the days of our existence on this earth. David says they were all written in a book before ever we were born. And so the Apostle Paul says, I would rather depart right now and be with the Lord. That would be far better. But if it's His will that I stay behind, that's the lesser of the choices for Paul. We have it completely reversed. Oh God, please let me live. Oh God, please let me live. Oh God, please let me live. For what purpose? Just so I can suck air for a few more months. You know? Paul's attitude was, oh Lord, let me come to you. Let me come home. Let me be in your presence. Yeah, if I have to stay, it'll be fruitful labor. That's okay. Completely the reverse. And the amazing thing is that he had passed this on. How did he demonstrate this? He demonstrated it so beautifully for these Philippian believers, as we read in Acts chapter 16, when they took him and Silas and beat him to a pulp and threw him in a prison and put him in the stocks. And there they are sitting with their wrists and their ankles locked together, most likely. That's the way that they would, you know, they wanted to make it as painful an experience as they could. And so there they are, and what do they do?
Sing and pray.
What we would probably never do. We'd say, why would God let this happen to me? Where is God when you need Him? You know something? And I mentioned earlier that I think it's a mistake for us to call singing all of worship. It's a part of worship. I want to tell you something else. When your back is to the wall, when your face is in the dirt, when your soul is dragging, and you choose, instead of whining and complaining, to lift your voice up in song, I believe the halls of hell reverberate with the screams of the devil. I don't think there's anything that scares him like a saint in suffering that sings. Some years ago, Nan and I went through a terrible, terrible, painful time in Australia. We started a practice. We got an old hymn book, and we would sit on our couch, and we would just start singing. I mean, it looked like the end was near. It looked like the situation was impossible. And I said, let's sing. And we'd get, after the kids were off to school, we'd sit on the couch and we'd open the hymn book and we'd start singing. One time, it was one of those situations, I know some of you have gone through these, where each day seems to get worse. You know, you say, it can't get any worse. Next morning you wake up, it's worse. By that evening, it's worse. By the next day, it's worse still. And you're saying, I don't see any way out. I mean, I said at one point, I think God's just decided to destroy me. I can't figure any other reason. Well, there came a point where I was in the house, phone rang, I got a phone call, one more terrible thing had happened, and I just hung up the phone and I just started laughing. I was just roaring with laughter, and my wife came in and she's looking like, I think he's lost his mind. It's gotten to him, you know, he's broken. And she said, kind of scared, what are you laughing at? And I said, it suddenly occurred to me that this couldn't happen if it wasn't orchestrated by Satan. There is no way all of these things could be going wrong unless the devil and his henchmen were actively working to make all this happen. And for some reason, that made it all simple to me, because they're already defeated. And therefore they have to lose. And I started celebrating the victory. And the victory came. It's amazing sometimes the lessons that God uses. These people were willing. Notice not only Paul's example, but the Philippians verse 27. Only let your conduct, by the way, the word conduct is the word politeuo. It means to act as a citizen. You remember in the ancient Roman Empire, if you were a citizen, you had certain rights and privileges that others did not have. And here he uses the verb politeuo, which means to act as a citizen. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Here again, he's hammering on this same theme. so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit. There's that soldier word, stata, holding the line, with one mind striving together, soon athleo, to work together as an athletic team. For what? For the faith of the gospel. A band of soldiers, an athletic team, holding the line for the faith of the gospel. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. This could actually be taken. This is one of the phrases. There's a technical Greek term that is used for these, and I can't remember what it is, but this could be taken two different ways. It could be that to you, when you stand in your mind, you know that they're going to be defeated, and you know that you're going to be delivered. Or it could mean, when you stand, they know they're going to be destroyed, and they know you're going to be delivered. It could be taken either way. But he says in verse 30, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. The word conflict is agon, the word we get agony from. Paul's terminology, particularly in the book of Philippians, Paul uses over 40 military metaphors in his writings, and a great number of them are found in the Philippian epistle. He becomes very graphic, and I have to believe part of it was, here he is chained as he writes or as he speaks, and his amanuensis, his secretary, is writing Philippians. He's had this intimate fellowship with this Roman soldier, a member of the Praetorian Guard. To be a member of the Praetorian Guard was not an easy thing. There were only 10,000 during the time of Caesar Augustus. They were the personal bodyguards of the emperor. And it was the Praetorians that were guarding the Apostle Paul. And yet he tells us earlier in the text that many of the Praetorian Guard, many of Caesar's household even, are coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And wouldn't you love to have sat in that prison cell and heard him as he discussed with this Roman soldier the principles of warfare and the cost of dedication and how one prepares and equips himself, and then possibly borrowing from this Roman soldier's military experience, writing the other prison epistle, the book of Ephesians, or one of the other prison epistles, and talking about putting on the full armor of God and saying, what do you put on first? Well, we put the belt on first. I'll use the belt for the belt of truth, because it all begins with the Word of God. And why do you put the belt of truth on first? Well, because after the belt of truth, you have to put on the breastplate, and the breastplate attaches to the belt. And then just going through the armor and laying it out so that you and I would know how to put on the full armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the strategy of the devil. These Philippians were suffering, and they were willing to suffer, and they were willing to share even the conflict that they saw in the Apostle Paul. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if any man desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow after. In Luke 22 and verse 28, Jesus, speaking to the disciples, says, you are those who have borne with me in my hour of trial. Henceforth, I give you a kingdom, and you will sit at my table. Did you know that there are certain believers that are going to sit at the table of Jesus Christ? Just as we read in the story of David how there were those that David gathered around him, one of whom was the cripple. His name escapes me at the moment.
Mephibosheth,
thank you. Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, Jonathan, thank you. Brain dead. Shifting gears. He was honored and privileged to sit at the table of David out of David's love for Jonathan. There are going to be those in the kingdom of Christ, and the disciples are the first to have this honor, who will literally sit at his table. And in another passage, Jesus said, when it comes to that time and you sit at my table, I will wait on you. Can you imagine after coronating him King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we enter into the great wedding supper, the marriage feast of the Lamb, to see the Lord Jesus Christ lay aside his robe, lay aside his crown, and come down to serve those who have served him? What an honor. But we have to be willing to suffer. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we suffer with him, we will reign with him. There's a price that has to be paid. That doesn't mean that you have to go out and seek it. What does it mean to bear or share the sufferings of Christ? It's very simple, my friend. It means that whenever you suffer, you let him in on the suffering. You bring him in. You include him. You have fellowship with him and therefore suffer together. Victorious Christians are actively engaged in the mission's mandate. They live boldly, trusting in the providence of God. They're willing and prepared to suffer for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And fourth, they are always being conformed to Christ through the renewing of the mind. This is a matter of dedication. They are always being conformed to Christ through the renewing of the mind. In other words, they realize that the first thing God wants to change in their life is on the inside, not the outside. Too often in our churches, we see someone come to Christ and instantly they're set with a system or a list of rules and regulations. Do this, don't do this, go here, don't go there. And we start trying to do the very thing we've tried to get them out of, which is peer pressure. We try to take them out of peer pressure from the world and bring them into peer pressure in the church. Now you have to act like a Christian, look like a Christian, carry your Bible like a Christian, talk like a Christian, walk like a Christian. I don't know how all of that is, but somehow we come up with these crazy things. God wants to change the inside. The world works from the circumference to the center. God works from the center to the circumference. He wants the Word of God to penetrate the heart and the soul and to change the inner man. And as the inner man is changed through the renewing of the mind, then the change works out. And now it's genuine. It's not hypocritical. It's real. It's as deep as the heart. And so notice as Paul develops being conformed to Christ through the renewing of the mind in chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. By the way, do you notice the repetition of mind? The book of Philippians is a book of the mind. Go through the book of Philippians sometime and just circle how many times you come across the word mind. Circle how many times you come across the word gospel. Find those key words and phrases because they're the structure on which the whole epistle is built. And this is why when people ask me, how can I study the Bible? The very first thing I tell them is read the book until you have in your mind those repetitious words and phrases because that's the structure that tells us what the real theme of the book is all about. Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Those are attitudes. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let me just pause for a moment and say that there are five stair steps, if you will, that your life is built on. If we get these five things right, we will be able to absorb and digest this book. It all begins with attitude. Attitude is the foundation of everything in life. The Bible tells us there are only two attitudes that we can take. One's called humility, the other is called arrogance or pride. What attitude we choose to take is going to lead us to the second stair step of life, which is priorities. We're going to see that shortly. And there's only two kinds of priorities according to Scripture that we can have. One is spiritual, the other is carnal. One is Christ-centered, the other is me-centered. If I have a humble attitude, I will establish spiritual priorities. If I have an arrogant attitude, I will establish carnal priorities. Priorities speak of our value system in life. What's precious to you? As we establish our priorities, it's going to lead us to make decisions. That's the third stair step of life. Decision-making is the issue of the entire book of Proverbs because it tells us there are only two kinds of decisions that can be made, wise and foolish. And if I am humble and I set spiritual priorities, my decision-making process is partially formed before I ever have to make the decision. Because when it comes time to make the decision, the intent of my soul, the inclination of my life is already leaning toward the wise decision, as opposed to the foolish. But our decisions lead to actions. Actions is the fourth stair step of life, and the Bible tells us there are only two kinds of actions you can take, right or wrong. Isn't it amazing how simple the Bible makes life? And if I have a humble attitude and establish spiritual priorities, and I make wise decisions, guess what? My actions are going to be the right actions. If I have an arrogant attitude and my priorities are carnal and my decisions are foolish, I'm going to do the wrong thing. Which ultimately is going to lead me to the fifth stair step of life, which is results or consequences. And the Bible tells us once again, there's only two kinds of results and consequences in life. They're called blessing or cursing. Moses, after he reviewed the law before the children of Israel. I think he said it in Deuteronomy 11 as well as Deuteronomy 27. He said, I have set before you today life or death, blessing or cursing. People whose lives are cursed are cursed because they've chosen to curse. Cursing has nothing to do with how much you're suffering. Cursing has to do with the condition of your soul. Miserable people have chosen misery. People who are joyful have chosen their joy. People in prisons are joyful. People in palaces are miserable. Daniel in the lion's den slept like a log while the king in the palace spent a sleepless night. Condition of the soul. So Paul's telling these Philippians, and he's telling us that we need to be renewed in the mind so we can be conformed to Christ. And now he develops in verse 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Could I just point out the let that begins verse 3 and the let that begins verse 4 and the let that begins verse 5. This is what we call permissive imperative. It's not something you have to do. It's something you have to let God do for you. You have to yield. You have to submit. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he didn't clutch his heavenly status. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself even more and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. What humility! What priorities, what decisions, and what actions led to his blessed status as a resurrected, exalted man at the right hand of the Father, even now? For Paul says in verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, or those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Could I just make the point, his exaltation was equal to his humiliation. Your exaltation in heaven will be equal to your humiliation. Every one of us will be a visible, walking street sign, if you will, of what our true life really was like. the last will truly be first. And I love to stand in front of poor pastors whose families suffer because they choose to serve Jesus Christ and they have very little in the way of food. They have almost nothing in the way of this world's goods and they suffer constantly. And I tell them every time I have the opportunity, when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, you are going to watch the big names. And some of them have TV, radio, and they hear about great names of the big preachers. And I said, you just wait. When you stand in the presence of Christ, you guys are going to be at the front of the line. They're all going to have to go to the back. And I said, I'll be with them. I'll be way back behind you guys. And you ought to see the smiles on their face because it's the first time they've ever had a concept that they're worth anything. I'll never forget the first conference I went to in Peru, and I stood and I did everything I could to just open the eyes of these pastors to their honored position and their exalted privileges as ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so many of them came up and they said, this is the first time I ever felt like my life meant anything. What a joy to be able to share that with them. Victorious Christians are constantly being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Peter said, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. By the way, remember Jesus said in Revelation 22:12, I'm coming quickly. And my reward is with me to give to every man according to what he's done. The fifth thing, and we'll break here. Victorious Christians are devoted to obedient service. Devoted. You could use the word addicted. You know, it's said, I think, in the King James of Aquila and Priscilla, that they were addicted to the ministry of the saints. That was their high. They got high on ministering to the saints. And so Paul develops this devotion really in two parts here. I want you to see the first part. The first part has to do with the precept, and the second part has to do with the practice or the example. The precept we find in verse 12 to 18. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. By the way, the word obey here, I think I used this in a discussion with someone. It was during the question and answer time. The word obey here means to hear and obey. To hear and do what you are told to do. As you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. How this verse has been abused. I'm going to work out my salvation. I'm going to do good. I'm going to not do bad. I'm going to work and work and work. And if I work hard enough, there's only one thing I can see wrong with one of the songs that we sang, Be Thou My Vision. Only one thing, that is an awesome song. Not to mention the fact that it came from an old Irish Celtic tune. I just love that. It makes my Celtic blood boil. But there's one thing that may have been put in there just to make it rhyme and have good meter, but it's lousy theology. May I see heaven? Is there any doubt? My friends, if you doubt if you're going to see heaven, it's probably because you're not going to see heaven. I know. Do you know how I know? The great pastor that led me to Christ, Sammy Hartzler, who's still living down there in Kansas and still serving God at the age of 85, when he led me to Christ in the little Cumberland Community Church on the banks of the Walnut River in Butler County, Kansas. How's that for nailing it down? Ask me the day and the date. I couldn't tell you for anything in the world. And we went down into the basement and he spoke to me about the gospel and he led me to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And as soon as we had prayed together, he said, Gene, are you going to heaven? And I said, I sure hope so. Wrong thing to say to Sammy. He said, we're not leaving here till you know. You know what he did? He did a very amazing thing. He took me to 1 John 5:13. These things we have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you might guess that you have eternal life. Right? These things we write to you, believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may hope that you have eternal life. No, these things we write to you, believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He said, do you believe in the Son of God? I said, absolutely. He said, what do you believe? And I gave him, in the brevity of my, you know, lack of knowledge at that time, well, I believe he's the Savior. I believe he died on the cross. I believe he paid for my sins. Fine, you believe in him. What does it say that this is being written for? These things we write to you, believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may... He said, what does it say there? I said, know that you have eternal life. He said, what's the condition for knowing that you have eternal life? I said, well, he says believing in Christ. Do you believe in Christ? Yeah, I believe in Christ. Are you going to heaven? It's like it dawned on me. I know that I have eternal life. And you know what? I have never let that go in all of the swirling theological mumbo jumbo that's out there, because I want to tell you something. You and I are living in a generation of preachers of insecurity. We're living in a time, if you don't do this, you might question your salvation. If you don't do this, you might question your salvation. I'll never forget, I was sitting in a church. The pastor's a good pastor, but he's allowed this confusion to enter into his mind. And he said, friend, if you're not in your Bible every day, I question whether you're really saved. Hey, guess what? I'm not in my Bible every day. I must, you know, throw it down and walk out. There are days that go by that I don't get into it. Shame on me for doing it. There are days I spend all day in it. And here's the funny thing, and this is the inconsistency that always comes out in this kind of theology. Then later, he begins getting honest about his own life, and he says, friends, I want to be honest with you as a minister of the gospel. There are times I see the evil in my life. I see the corruption. I see the evil things that I think. And he said, I just wonder, how in the world can I still have so much of that in me after so many years in Christ? And I wanted to jump up and say, I question whether you really have eternal life. Don't listen to the preachers of insecurity. Either you have eternal life or you don't have. The verse before 1 John 5:13 is, he who has the Son has the life. Do you have the Son? If you have the Son, you have the life. It's not may have. It's not might have. It's not hopes one day to have. It's not looking toward having. It is present possession. I'm just hitting on this because it's an area that I fear many, many sensitive souls that are aware of just how corrupt we can all be are allowing the insecurity to creep in, where what they need is security. They need confidence. They need assurance. You will never overcome areas of sin in your life if you're insecure, but if you have confidence and assurance in the victory of Christ at the cross, you've got a foundation to begin having some victory. Paul wanted these believers to be devoted to obedient servants, and now he gives them two examples. The precept we've seen. Maybe I should go on and read from verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That's where you and I are today. Among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and the service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice. Paul's saying, if they take my head, and it's because of what I've done in you alone, it's been worth it all. I rejoice. For the same reason, he said, you be glad and rejoice with me. And now, having covered the precept, he wants to deal with two examples, the practice, verse 19 to 30. The first example is Timothy. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Timothy was a young man of whom Paul could say, I have no one else. I say this because there are a lot of people who like to attack Timothy. Timothy had weaknesses. I've heard for years what a wimp Timothy was, what a coward Timothy was. Timothy needed somebody to hold his hand. I want to tell you something. I would die to have the commendation Paul gave to Timothy. I have no one like-minded that will care for you rather than for things of himself. Do you realize what it means for a fearful person, a person who naturally is very fearful, to go in the face of danger? I was crossing a border that I wasn't supposed to be crossing, Nan and I together, and our interpreter was there with us. And this guy has crossed more borders, carried more Bibles, smuggled more books, won people, more people to Christ. We're going across the border, and we came under scrutiny. And things looked really, really grim. And we got through, and he said, I'm so ashamed of myself. And I said, why are you ashamed of yourself? He said, because I was so afraid. I said to him, I'll call him Nicholas to protect him. Nicholas, how many times have you crossed borders? He said, I can't remember. How many times have you been in danger of arrest? Hundreds. How many times have you thought that you might either be put in prison or tortured or killed, which happens in the place that we were in? He said, I couldn't tell you. And I said, you mean to tell me that you keep doing this over and over again? You keep crossing borders. You keep smuggling books. You keep risking your life. And you're telling me you're ashamed because you're afraid? What kind of courage does it take to face that kind of fear over and over? When you have a family, when you have children, you have those that you love, you have a life just like we all have lives, and you're willing to risk it all. I said earlier, fear and faith can't live together. One is going to conquer the other. Let's look at the last example here, and I'll be done for the hour. Verse 25. Yet I considered it necessary to send you Epaphroditus. By the way, this is most likely the same Epaphras that we read of in Philemon 23. He was a pastor. I send you Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. Five identifying phrases used of this man in that verse. You could just spend some time reflecting on those. Since he was longing for you all, and he was distressed because you had heard that he was sick, for indeed he was sick, almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly. He apparently carried the epistle to the Philippians. When you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in high esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Timothy and Epaphroditus, two examples of what it means to be devoted to a life of service. And I want to just point out one phrase in verse 20, when it says, not regarding his life. The phrase that's used in the original language is a word that was actually used of an ancient clan of gamblers. They called them the Parabolani. The Parabolani were so skilled at gambling that they would bet their own life. When the stakes got higher and higher and higher, the Parabolani would say, I bet my life. And if they lost, the person who won had the option of either using them as a slave for life or taking their life. And they were called, it was a clan of the ancient world called the Parabolani. Paul took that word, adapted it from the ancient world, and used it here. Here is a man who is willing to bet his life on the truths of Scripture, on the truth of the gospel, on the vision of Jesus Christ, and therefore risk everything to fulfill the service that God had him called to do. My father taught me a little poem. If I have strength, I owe the service of the strong. If melody I have, I owe the world a song. If I can stand when all about my posts are falling, if I can run with speed when needy hearts are calling, or if my torch can light the dark of any night, then I must pay the debt I owe with living light. For any gift God gives to me, I can't repay. His gifts are only mine when I give them all away. God's gifts are like His flowers that show their right to stay by giving all their blooms and fragrances away. True wealth cannot be found in gold or mines, estates or marts. The only wealth there is found in human hearts. Devotion to service for the cause of Christ. Let's leave it there. We'll come back at 10 till, and we'll finish up the book of Philippians. Father, we thank You for Your grace. Bless these truths to our understanding as well as our application, that we might live them out to the honor and the glory of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.